our study once again in Ecclesiastes. And you know, over the years, I've often mentioned that the Bible is the source for all kinds of sayings that get used frequently in our culture, and often they get used by people who have no earthly clue that the origin of what they're saying comes from the Bible. And here are some. This is not an exhaustive list, and I'll go through these really fast, but here are some in no particular order. By the skin of his teeth, right? That's from Job 19. Of course, people often talk about the Good Samaritan from Luke 10. The apple of my eye, a couple places in the Old Testament, including Deuteronomy 2. Hammering swords into plowshares, Isaiah 2. The handwriting is on the wall, Daniel chapter 5. A drop in the bucket, Isaiah 40. Eye for an eye, Exodus 21, and a bunch of other places in the Old Testament. In the twinkling of an eye, 1 Corinthians 15. The blind leading the blind, Matthew 15 and Luke 6. At my wit's end, Psalm 107. My brother's keeper, Genesis 4. Out of the mouths of babes, Psalm 8. A thorn in the flesh, 2 Corinthians 12. Salt of the earth, Matthew 5. Straight and narrow, Matthew 7. Don't cast your pearls before swine, Matthew 7. A bunch of them there from the Sermon on the Mount. Labor of love, 1 Thessalonians 1. Letter of the law, 2 Corinthians 3. Pride goes before a fall, Proverbs 16. And then one of my favorites, something they taught us at the Naval Academy in navigation class. Red at night, sailor's delight. Red in mourning, sailor take warning. You know what? They didn't tell us that that came from the Bible. But you can find it in Matthew chapter 16. And at the end of that, Jesus refers to then knowing the signs of the times. Matthew 16, 3. He who lives by the sword dies by the sword. Matthew 26. The powers that be. We talked about that Sunday night from Romans 13. Nothing new under the sun. So here's several we've already seen in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 1, 9. To everything there is a season. That first section of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, eat, drink, and be merry. Ecclesiastes 8, our understanding of that is a little bit differently than maybe the world's understanding of those words. And our text tonight begins with another such saying, flies in the ointment. Flies in the ointment. In modern vernacular, I guess in contemporary usage, you know, a fly in the ointment is kind of the idea of a small but irritating flaw that kind of spoils the whole thing. And last week, we looked at the concluding paragraph in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, where Solomon begins highlighting for us the value of wisdom. Now, he has alluded to that earlier as well and made reference to it, but now we're kind of in that section of the book where Solomon is increasingly making very direct applications. He's drawing upon the things that he's been talking about and giving us more applications in terms of how we live. And so this section here, the last part of chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11, really are about wisdom. And as we're going to see tonight in particular, the contrast between wisdom and foolishness. And so what Solomon is going to do here in our text tonight is contrast the aroma of wisdom with the stench of foolishness. So follow along here as I read our text. In my notes, I actually have Ecclesiastes 10, 1 through 11, because that was my aspiration. We're not quite going to make it. So we'll read down through verse 7. Solomon says, dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. So doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart at his left. Yea, also when he that is a fool walketh by the way, his wisdom faileth him, and he saith to everyone that he is a fool. In the spirit of the ruler rise up, if the spirit of the ruler rise up against thee, leave not thy place, for yielding pacifieth great offenses. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, as an error which proceedeth from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, and the rich sit in low place. I have seen servants upon horses, and princes walking as servants upon the earth. The title for the message tonight comes from that illustration that Solomon uses to begin our consideration of the peril of foolishness. So I'm calling this Flies in the Ointment. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, I am so grateful for your word. And I'm thankful that while you tell us to get wisdom, you tell us to pursue understanding, You give us in your word the things that we need to do so. And I'm thankful for this portion of the Bible, commonly referred to as wisdom literature. I'm thankful for this book of Ecclesiastes that really challenges our thinking, that causes us to kind of revisit maybe how we look at certain aspects about life under the sun. Father, I'm thankful for this passage as we begin to talk in earnest about the distinction between biblical wisdom and foolishness. I pray, Father, that you would guide my thoughts and words tonight, that I would explain these truths in a manner that will aid in understanding. I pray that your Spirit would use your word and apply it to our hearts, that it might help us, that we might grow and advance in our walk with you. And that we would just step by step, day by day, from glory to glory, become more like Jesus in every way, including in our wisdom. And so bless now in this time that we spend together in your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So this part of Ecclesiastes here in chapter 10 is a little different from the last couple chapters. In great measure, Solomon has kind of laid out these carefully crafted arguments, and he puts things before us to kind of confront this and jar our thinking, but you know, it's more of a argumentation kind of approach. But in this portion of the book, it's really kind of a series of loosely connected maxims, a little bit in the style of the book of Proverbs. And as we work through this chapter, I think we'll recognize that, you know, that absence of maybe of organization is a little bit confusing. But I suppose in a sense that's a little bit like life itself as Solomon presents it to us here in the book of Ecclesiastes. In life, one thing just kind of runs into another, and there's not always an obvious point of connection or a nice seamless transition. But through it all, through this section, Solomon makes a clear contrast between two entirely different ways to live, the wise way and the foolish way. And so as we work our way through this text tonight, and really in these upcoming, the next couple, 2-3 Wednesdays, let me encourage you to keep asking yourself this question: am I living wisely or foolishly? And what is the characteristic direction of my life? So with that in mind, let's take a look at verse 1 again. So Solomon opens with this, shall we say, pungent image. Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking. And here's the parallel. So doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. In modern usage, we tend to think of, you know, we use the word ointment probably to refer to something that maybe we could call a medicinal cream, you know, something that you kind of rub on your skin or something like that. But the ointment, the Hebrew word here in our text, is referring to sort of aromatic perfumed oils, often used for anointing. You remember John chapter 12, where Mary took a pound of spikenard, which John tells us was very costly. And she used it to anoint the feet of Jesus. And in verse 3 of John chapter 12, John tells us that the house was filled with the word in the King James is odor, but the idea is the aroma or the fragrance of the ointment. And so Solomon here talks about flies getting into that aromatic ointment. You know, maybe this was something that Solomon had actually observed and experienced as a youth. And what he's telling us is that although there was nothing wrong with the fragrance itself, you know, the ointment, it had attracted a swarm of flies. And some of those insects apparently had died, and the stench of their carcasses overshadowed the fragrance of the ointment. And Solomon maybe never forgot the smell, and so here he uses it as an analogy for folly. And the idea is wisdom is sweet, you know, like that fragrant perfume. But it doesn't take much foolishness to turn things sour, because folly stinks. Some translations use the word stench, which is kind of graphic, you know, I think. And all it takes really is is a rash word, a rude remark, a hasty decision, the pursuit of some foolish pleasure, one angry outburst can really spoil a sweet and fragrant example of a wise life. As one commentator writes, it is easier to make a stink than to create sweetness. And when it comes to sweetness, Ecclesiastes can help us because it was written. Solomon wrote it to grace our lives with the fragrance of godly wisdom. And, you know, as we have been seeing and observing, and as we know from experience in our own lives, wisdom is not learned from a single example. It's not learned by obeying a short list of commands. But really, we grow in wisdom over a lifetime of thoughtful reflection on the experiences of life. And that's largely what Ecclesiastes is. Is Solomon looking at, you know, here's what I observed. This is what I saw. He says that repeatedly. Here's different things that he had experienced and seen over the course of his life. So there's this thoughtful reflection on the experiences of life coupled with a careful study of the Word of God. And so, folks, if we are to cultivate biblical wisdom in our lives, it's important, you know, that we know what we're after. And it's important that we understand the distinction that the Bible makes regularly between wisdom and folly, particularly in the wisdom literature. And so I'm going to frame the rest of our time tonight around two very simple exhortations and then just kind of lay out a few verses and elaborate on it. And the first is, we need to understand the nature of foolishness. As Christians, we can, to a great degree, distinguish good from evil rather readily. And we know that some things are morally right, while others are morally wrong. So, presumably, we try to do the right things instead of the wrong things. And as followers of Jesus, that's certainly part of how we should live if we desire to please God. But that in itself is not nearly enough. You know, the problem we face is that many of the even most important decisions that we make in life are really not simple choices between good and evil. But rather they are matters of degree or they are really questions between wisdom and folly. And you say, well, Pastor, I'm not sure. What are you saying when you say, you know, we're choosing between wisdom and folly if that's not between good and evil? Well, here's what I'm suggesting. Wisdom versus folly is much more than just simple choices between moral and immoral. To be certain, immoral choices are foolish. But when we talk about wisdom versus folly, it's not just what you do, it's also the direction that you're headed. It includes the motivation behind your decisions. And it involves the perspective and the priorities that inform the choices that you make. See, a fool in the biblical sense lacks the proper fear of God and therefore is prone to going in the wrong direction for wrong reasons. And the book of Proverbs seems to distinguish 3 degrees of fool. Okay, now, I'm being very simplistic here, but you kind of see these things laid out. First, there's the simple fool, right? The person whose foolishness is rooted principally in ignorance, in immaturity, in carelessness, those kinds of things. Then there is what I will call the journeyman fool. This is the fully qualified, experienced fool. You know, somewhat set in their ways, they've established a clear pattern of how they are going to live, and it's characterized as foolish. And then there's the hardened scorner. Proverbs talks about scorners, mockers, different terms like that. And the hardened fool may be more malicious, may be more convinced, more overt in his stance against God. You know, the person who kind of shakes his fist in the face of God and says in his heart, there is no God. But it isn't. That's not the only fool. The simple is still a fool. And the foolishness of a fool is characterized by careless or impulsive disobedience, by self-centeredness, by arrogance, by a rash disregard for the holiness of God. And importantly, he or she hates discipline and has no interest in biblical wisdom. So the more hardened that fool gets, the harder it is to reach them because they are just more and more resistant to the wise counsel of the Word of God. And here in Ecclesiastes, Solomon has already told us many things about what fools are like. We're told that a fool is lazy, chapter 4 and verse 5. A fool is ill-tempered, chapter 7 and verse 9. He's morally blind, chapter 2 and verse 14. He refuses to take advice. I was just alluding to that. Chapter 9 and verse 17. His life is not pleasing to God, chapter 5 and verse 4. And verse 2 of our text tells us that he is, as one commentator put it, directionally challenged. Okay? It says, a wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart is at his left. What Solomon is saying here is that a wise man tends to turn to the right. And that's not right versus wrong. It's right versus left. But we'll elaborate on that in a minute. But he's drawn to the right, and a fool is drawn to the left. Now, if you go through the Bible, throughout the Bible, the right hand is associated with things like the strength that saves, that supports, that protects. The right hand is used by the patriarchs, for example, to convey blessing upon their sons. You know, remember the blessing between, you know, Ephraim and, you know, that pattern there. The right hand is also associated with authority. That's why we are told that Jesus is seated at this moment at the right hand of his Father in heaven. So it shouldn't surprise us that in the final judgment of the nations, the sheep will be on the right, but the goats on the left. So when Solomon says that the fool's heart is drawn to the left, the point he's making is that he's kind of headed the wrong direction in life. He's looking to go the wrong direction. And sometimes even believers head down a foolish path where their direction is taking them further from God rather than drawing them closer. You know, sometimes we read about fools and we say, well, believers aren't fools. And certainly in the matter of salvation, believers are very wise, you know, to have come to trust Christ as their Savior. But lest we just kind of take a pass on this whole discussion, let's understand that believers can still act very foolishly. They can still incline their hearts in a direction that is away from God rather than towards God. You know, let me give you a very familiar example. There's Abraham and Lot, right? And the time came where their flocks were so large that they needed to kind of spread out and eliminate the contention between their herdsmen. And so Abraham tells Lot, you choose, okay? And Lot chose what he thought was the better territory. Now, there's one of those decisions that was not, in and of itself, a moral or an immoral choice. I mean, this piece of land, it isn't that one of them had a big sign that said, stay out of here, and another one says, you know, this is where God wants you. So he was making a choice of wisdom or foolishness. But frankly, the problem was that his motivation was selfish. And ultimately, it took him to Sodom. His heart was leaning in the wrong direction. He was foolish. You know, wisdom and folly have to do with the inclinations of the heart. You may make moral decisions, morally allowable decisions, but still be inclined the wrong way. Now, you may not be, you know, way over to the left yet, but ultimately, you're on a path to Sodom, just like Lot was. And by the way, the New Testament tells us that Lot was a believer, that he was justified. But you can't really tell by some of the choices that he made. And the Bible also tells us that in some of those foolish choices, as a righteous man, positionally, he was vexing his own soul. So let me ask you, believer, which way is your heart leaning? Toward God or away from Him? You know, do you have a growing appetite for the Word of God? Or does the Bible taste kind of stale to you? Are you getting more sensitive about sin in your own life? Or are you increasingly rationalizing and excusing and becoming more callous? Folks, if you don't get anything else tonight, get this. The leaning of the heart determines the direction of the life. And we need to be honest with ourselves about, you know, what's the orientation of my heart? You know, it's, you can be making choices that are moral and proper, but with an attitude that's wrong, with a motivation that's wrong, with an orientation that's wrong. And so in a sense that even though those choices may be right in one sense, they're still indicative of foolishness. Because foolishness is based on the direction, the tendency, the inclination of the heart. You know, people often want to know which way to go in life. They're looking for direction. You know, well, the answer, you know, if you're saying you're seeking God's will, you want God's direction for your life, the place to start is by making sure that your heart is in the right place and that it's pointed in the right direction. Because if it is, you'll end up in the right place and on the right road. God doesn't trifle with us if our inclination, if our heart is to move in His direction. The fool is on the wrong road, and he doesn't even realize it. Look at verse 3. Solomon says, "Yea, also, when he that is a fool walketh by the way, when he walks down the road, his wisdom faileth him, and he saith to everyone that he is a fool." You know, one of the things that is characteristic, I guess, of fools is that everyone else knows they're a fool. They seem to be the only one who doesn't realize it. You know, and the point of the last part of verse 3, you know, I suppose we could take it literally to say that the fool is walking down the road saying, "I'm a fool, I'm a fool, I'm announcing to everyone that I'm a fool." I don't think that's the point that Solomon is making. What he's saying is he's blind to wisdom. And by the choices that he makes, by the way that he conducts himself, you know, he in practice, in functionality, in example, demonstrates to everyone that he is a fool. A fool announces his folly by the choices that he makes and by the path that he takes. You know, those of us who are older can be just as foolish as those who are younger. We just tend to be more refined fools. You know, we can clean things up a little bit better. But one of the things that you observe oftentimes with young people is that you can see as it is as if they're walking along with a sign saying, "I am choosing a foolish path," but they've convinced themselves they're not. And their parents might see it, and their teachers might see it, and their pastors might see it, and their relatives might see it, but they're kind of blind to that. And really the answer to foolishness is to be honest with ourselves about the path that we're on, about the direction that we are facing, about the inclination of our hearts. You know, the application from this is just really straightforward. Don't be a fool. Yeah, one of the reasons that the Bible lays out the contrast between wisdom and folly so directly and so consistently is so that we are challenged, we are confronted about choosing well how we are going to live our lives. You know, we need to recognize the nature of the choices that we're making and be honest about the inclination of our hearts. So don't be the kind of person who is ruled by your own lusts, who refuses correction, who ignores godly advice, who has little interest in the things of God. You know, one of the things that often reflects someone who is kind of on a foolish inclination is that when they go looking for advice, they selectively choose only the person or persons that they think will tell them what they want to hear. You know, the person that they know is on a similar path to them and is going to just help kind of confirm them in their foolish direction. You know, one of the marks of wisdom is the willingness to seek counsel from godly people and being willing to accept their counsel even if it's contradictory to your mindset. Now, that doesn't mean that every piece of counsel given is always right. But, you know, what's the inclination? Do I want the answer that I want? Or do I want an answer grounded in the principles of the Word of God, tied to the priorities of the Word of God? Something that will affect me in a way that moves me closer to God rather than further down the path to my own desires. We need to understand the nature of foolishness. That's exhortation number one. Here's number two. Respond wisely to fools. And this is where he kind of, there's kind of a jump here now, kind of a different direction, still tied together by this idea that we're talking about fools. And in our text, Solomon not only tells us how to avoid folly ourselves, you know, that's those first three verses, but he also teaches us how to respond to folly in the lives of others. And verses 4 through 7 give us some practical advice for dealing with the many foolish people that we meet in the world. Now, I'm not trying to sound high-minded by saying this, but let me just say that we are all surrounded by foolish people. You know, I mean, now how close that circle is, you know, depends on what your circle is, but they're out there, right? People who do not fear God, but instead live for themselves. Some of us live with fools, and their foolish behavior disrupts the home. Some of us work with fools, and their laziness or their selfish demands or their erratic decision-making makes the workplace unpleasant. Then there are all the fools in government. And I'm really not beating up on government. Sunday night, we talked about the Equality Act for a specific reason. This is just what the Lord had here in this next passage. But the example that Solomon gives, you know, of foolishness is in particular people in authority. That's not to say this doesn't have much, much broader application than that. But this is the example he chooses to talk with us about. He says in verse 5, there's an evil which I've seen under the sun, as an error which proceedeth from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, and the rich sit in low place. I've seen servants upon horses, and princes walking as servants upon the earth. Now, we'll unpack that here in a moment, but Solomon is simply telling us what he has seen, right? That's kind of part of Ecclesiastes. I've observed this. This is what I've seen. In my pathway through life, this is what my experiences suggest. So he says, here is something that is evil. There's something that is so unfortunate that I've seen under the sun. And what he's doing here is giving us an example of what he talked about in verse 1 when he said that just as the stench of the flies overshadows the fragrance of the ointment, so a little folly overshadows him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. So he says here we have people who are foolish that are actually in these positions of authority over and above people who are actually honorable, wise people. You know, unfortunately, there are many foolish people in government. And as foolish as they are, they nonetheless manage to work themselves up to positions of political leadership and in many cases, great authority. Some of them are frankly incompetent, you know, just based on the way they conduct themselves. Many use their position for personal advantage. They're more interested in status than in service. And sadly, all too often, by the time their folly is really exposed, it's too late. They're entrenched. And nothing is going to shake them from that place of prominence and authority. And people wonder, how did they ever get there? Now, a lot of times, the corrupting influence of authority and power tends to, they aren't the same person maybe they were when they started out. All of those dynamics go on. But I'll give you a personal example here. I'm not going to mention names, but you know, a personal observation. Years ago, when I was an aide to an admiral, we would hold commissioning services for new ships, and so when those submarines were being commissioned, you know, it was just a list. I mean, typically the senators from the state would come, the representatives from the state would come, all kinds of different senior placed people, both on the political side and the military side, would come for these commissioning ceremonies. And so one of my jobs was to have a cadre of young sailors in a bunch of U.S. government vehicles doing airport runs, shuttling people around, whatever. This is pre-cell phone. You know, this is whatever. So, you know, one of the guys on my staff would take these kids out in a bus and drive them. And they, you know, these were, you know, the kid from Timbuktu. He doesn't know this area, whatever. And so here's these young guys, and they are driving U.S. senators, you know, U.S. congressmen around. And there was one particular U.S. senator, and everything that in me wants to tell me tell you his name, but I won't do that. But the guy was just, he was off color, he was harsh, he was mean-spirited, he was arrogant, You know, I mean, I'm witnessing this with my own eyes because I'm there on the tarmac, you know, when they fly in on their little jets and, you know, greeting these guys, you know, right out of the gate, you know. And he is just treating this poor kid who is his driver like dirt. And the thing that was really striking to me, okay, he was the senior senator from this state. The other, we're talking U.S. senator from that state, looks at me. And basically, in more graphic and disparaging terms, basically says that the guy's just flat out a jerk. Of his fellow senator from his home state, to me, you know, whatever, a 28-year-old kid that he's never met before or never will be again. You know, now him saying that to me wasn't very wise either, but believe me, it has stuck with me. But, you know, that is sadly the kind of person that Solomon's talking about. People who have risen to places of great authority, great leadership, great prominence, but who are characteristically fools, and in particular, angry fools. What Solomon tells us in verse 5 is that foolishness in governmental leaders produces evil in society. And the point of the comparison in verse 6, where he says, folly is set in great dignity and the rich sit in low place. So he's saying, you know, here's these foolish leaders and the rich are down here. Now, we may react to that a little bit and say, well, that doesn't seem like such a bad thing. Sometimes the rich need their comeuppance. But the point, that's not the point that Solomon's making. He's saying that those who have proven themselves responsible and successful. So that's the idea of the rich. Those who are proven successful people are displaced by fools. And in verse 7, we have a similar kind of a comparison. And the idea is that the princely are left as servants while those who ought to be servants are in charge. Remember last week we talked about that wise, poor man who saved the city? And people still weren't interested in listening to him and everybody forgot about him. And Solomon again is saying, here are people who are just rooted in foolishness, and everybody's listening to them, and everybody's vying for their attention, and everybody's, you know, responding to their whims, and sometimes those are some pretty arbitrary whims. And here are people who, in their character, in their demeanor, are like princes. Here are people who are successful and good, decent, honorable people, and yet they're not the ones who are in these positions of leadership and authority. And Solomon is just kind of shaking his head and saying, I see this. And it's, you know, you wish it would be otherwise, but that's how it is. Sunday night, I preached a message and I entitled it, Responding to Civil Government When You Don't Agree. So there's a lot on this subject, you know, and we'll touch on a little bit of that again. Like I say, that was not a recent agenda per se, but this is what Solomon is talking about. You know, what do we do now when faced with leaders who are appropriately characterized as fools in the biblical sense? How should we respond? Well, Solomon gives us an answer in verse 4. He says, if the spirit of the ruler rise up against thee. So this is the idea of like this guy, you know, just an angry, edgy person of authority. It says, leave not thy place, for yielding pacifieth great offenses. In other words, rather than running away from tyranny or taking the law into our own hands or claiming and justifying a right to be angry or saying that we shouldn't have to obey foolish authorities, Solomon recommends a calm and quiet response that turns away wrath. And that, folks, is the biblical way to deal with fools. You know, not by engaging in their folly, but by living out the character of Jesus. Whether those fools are in your home, whether those fools are on your job, whether those fools are in government, the answer is a calm, quiet, the word we used Sunday night was a submissive spirit. That doesn't mean you can always do what you're told. You got to obey God rather than man. But there's a characteristic spirit there that promotes peace and patience and calm. Now, let me be clear. I'm not saying, and I don't believe Solomon is saying, that there's never a time to leave a particular, you know, let's say a vocation, or that there's never a time to fight back and put down a tyrant, okay? But what I am saying is that overall, the best, the characteristic wise response to foolish anger and selfishness is not to run from it or to beat back against it, but to remain calm. In other words, don't get angry yourself. Act calmly and carefully rather than angrily and hastily. And usually, the wisest thing to do is for us to remain in the situation and manifest the patience and the wisdom and the long-suffering of the Lord Jesus. And to exemplify that even in the face of foolish authorities. You know, on Sunday night, we looked at a number of passages about submission to civil government. One of them was in 1 Peter. There were four key passages we looked at, you know, in Titus 3 and 1 Timothy and in Romans 13. You know, we looked at several different passages. But I want you to turn to that passage in 1 Peter again. 1 Peter 2, verse 13. And I want to point out a common thread that runs through what Peter has to say here that is particularly on point. Peter knew what it was like to deal with foolishness, people who have no fear of God. He knew what it was like to deal with angry leaders, like the fools who told him to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. And he wrote this letter to people who were currently facing similarly intense persecution. And his advice to them and to us is a life of quiet gentleness. You know, look at what he says. 1 Peter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God. Here's the will of God. That with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of, notice, foolish men. And the particular foolish men he's alluding to are those magistrates, those rulers. Even if they are fools, it is the will of God that you treat them well, that you submit to them. By the way, it's an interesting study if you go through your New Testament and look at the things that specifically say, this is the will of God. It is the will of God. Where that, obviously, the Bible doesn't have to say this is God's will for something to be God's will. Every command is God's will, God's desire for you. But it is an interesting study to look at the specific things where God specifically emphasizes this is the will of God. You know, lest you think there's weasel room here, this is what God says. Even in the face of foolish leadership. And then he goes on to tell servants to respect their masters even if they are unjust. Look at verse 18, 1 Peter 2:18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward, to the crooked, to the twisted. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you've been buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. And then he goes on to tell wives to submit to their husbands, even if their husbands are unbelievers, which in those days would have represented a lot of issues for that believing wife. And he says that by pure and respectful conduct, you might win your husband to Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, right? If you have a foolish husband, one who doesn't obey the word of God, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair or of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but it let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. You know, and it was interesting to me, there are parallel passages to each of these admonitions or these words of encouragement, these exhortations elsewhere, but Paul speaks particularly about how we respond to foolish government, how we respond to foolish, froward bosses, how we respond to foolish, lost husbands. And the answer is consistent with calmness, with endurance, with patience, even though it's maybe undeserved. If we doubt the wisdom of Peter's counsel, or if you think that that's impossible, let's remember the example that Peter gives us. 1 Peter 2:21, for even hereunto were ye called. In other words, God has put you in this position for this particular reason. because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. And then Peter pointed out that Jesus did, frankly, exactly what Ecclesiastes tells us to do. You know, angry rulers rose up against Jesus. Foolish men who treated him with angry contempt until they finally had him crucified. Yet Jesus refused to leave his place, so to speak, of service, or to fight anger with anger, or even with indignation. Instead, he calmly did what God the Father had called him to do. Verse 23 says, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. In other words, he didn't revile back. He didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And by his calm response, Jesus did as verse 4 of our text says. He pacified great offenses. He laid great offenses to rest, carrying our sins upon the cross and forgiving everyone who trusts him, including some of the very men who crucified him. And now Jesus calls us to follow in his footsteps. So maybe as you examine your life, you can think of certain angry, foolish people, biblically speaking, okay, that intersect your life, maybe very, very regularly. And the question is, how do you respond to them? How should you respond to them? How will you respond to them? And the way to glorify God and to pacify great offenses is to keep the calm of Jesus. Now, I told you that my original plan was to work our way through verse 11 tonight, but that would have added a third exhortation, and we'd be going for a while. So I realized this afternoon that I was biting off more than we could chew, which I don't think appears in the Bible. That's just a little aphorism that we use. So what we will be doing is spending the next few weeks learning from Solomon about foolishness and how to avoid it. In other words, how to live wisely, in a manner that displays a fear of God and a love for God. So far we've just kind of begun on this particular aspect of Ecclesiastes, but these are important principles for us to apply. We need to understand the nature of foolishness. You know, it's about the direction of your heart. You know, don't tell yourself, "Well, I'm not doing anything really bad." Be honest about what's my inclination? What are my desires? Which way am I characteristically looking, even if maybe I'm not going down that path? Eventually, you will. And then secondly, respond wisely to fools, calmly and patiently, in dependence on God and in keeping with the example of Jesus. So folks, if we want to keep the flies out of the ointment of our lives, we need to not allow foolish thinking and foolish words and foolish actions to corrupt and overshadow the fragrance of a life transformed by Jesus. We need to be honest with ourselves and before the Lord. And we need to be loving and Christ-like in our response to others who maybe are on a wrong path, or more so on a wrong path. God calls us to be salt and light. He calls us to be a testimony and a witness to people out there who are steeped in foolishness and don't know it, and don't see it. God's answer for foolishness is biblical wisdom, grounded on a vital relationship with him. And let me just say, for the sake of anybody here in our auditorium, anybody listening on live stream who may never have come to trust Christ as your Savior, the first step in leading a wise life, the first step in moving away from the natural inclination that our flesh has towards foolishness, is to look to Jesus and realize that he shed his blood and gave his life to pay the penalty for your sin. And he invites you to come to him, not on the basis of the works that you have done, but simply, humbly expressing your need. And he will save you. And he'll put your feet on a rock. And he'll point you in that right direction and be with you then as you begin to walk in increasing wisdom, avoiding the perils of foolishness. Our Father, we're thankful for your word. And I pray, Father, that it would be characteristic of each of us here who are part of this church, that we would be growing in biblical wisdom, that we would help and encourage and exhort and pray for and counsel one another in a manner that really points one another in the direction of the things of God. I pray that we would be humble and honest before you in terms of what's going on in our lives. And I pray that you would give us a charity, yea, a compassion and patience towards those, be they in governmental authority, be they in whatever circle of acquaintance with us. Might we show forth the love of Christ and follow the example of Christ as we patiently and calmly seek to live for him. Bless now in this time of prayer together. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you need a prayer bulletin, if you would lift your hand and Bill is coming with